Father, as we gather now to open up the scriptures, we are conscious that you are the one who caused the scriptures to come into being. You spoke through prophets and apostles. We thank you that holy men of old spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us now to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Chronicles 29 and verses 10 through 13. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 357. This is just a part. We don't have time this evening to look at the entire prayer, but this is a prayer that David prays at what is, in all respects, a general assembly in Jerusalem at the prospect of offering monies and goods and so on towards the building of a temple. It will not be David, of course, who will build this temple. It'll be David's son. And there is, therefore, a poignancy behind this prayer, that there is a massive sense of disappointment, I suspect, in David's heart. And I think it's a lesson for us this evening, one that I particularly want us to think about, how to pray in situations of disappointment. And what I want to focus on, just for the brief time that we have before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, is just how full of thanksgiving, how full of praise, how full of God David is. In a moment when it could have been all too possible for David to retreat into a sense of disappointment, a sense in which he has a moment for himself, and we could understand that. This prayer, I think, is a lesson in God-centeredness. Well, let's read these opening verses of the prayer. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." There are four things I want us to see in this opening section of this prayer, all of which reflect something of the character of God. And the first is what he says in verse 11 after blessing the Lord. And you notice, interestingly, at the end of verse 10, he refers to God as Father. That's unusual in the Old Testament. It is, of course, the predominant way in which God is addressed in the New Testament. But here, on this extraordinary occasion, David refers to God, Yahweh, the Lord, God of Israel, as our Father forever and ever. And then in verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. And then in verse 14, we didn't read it, but he goes on to say, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. And David is drawing attention here to God as the creator, the God who has made everything, and therefore owns everything. He's giving to us a theory of origins. Where does everything come from, both on earth and in heaven? And David is expressing here as he comes before the Lord that everything that is, everything that has existence, everything that has being, all matter, all energy, everything comes from God. He is the originator. He is the great creator. He spoke and it came to pass. We're living in a time where there is a loss of the doctrine of creation, the distinction between God and creation. There is God and there is creation, and these two are not the same. And that all that is, all that exists in the universe comes from God. And there is a distinction between the two. And one of the important things that that maintains, that distinction between creator and creature, is that we are here to give him all the praise. He is the one who is to be exalted, not ourselves. I've just come back from Greece, and I'll make you all envious in a moment, and went to Athens, a lifelong dream of mine, at least since I was an adult, to go to Athens and to stand where Paul would have stood, and to climb the Acropolis and visit the Parthenon, this massive structure that is visible for miles as soon as you enter Athens. Those of you who've been there know that it's immediately visible right in the center of the city. And I think I know what Paul meant when he referred to the unknown God. It's the phenomenon of selfies. Thousands of people on the Acropolis, all of them taking photographs of themselves. Behind them is this building, 2,500 years old. The story of its construction is mind-boggling. How they managed to get these giant granite stones 15 miles into the city and then hoist them up this mountain in order to build the Parthenon. But everyone was just interested in themselves, their photo in front of something. And it reminded me very forcibly at the time how Paul might have reacted, that ourselves, we are the center of attention, we are the center of attraction. And what David is doing here in this prayer is refocusing and reorientating himself to remind himself that his very existence is at the behest of Almighty God. What does the Bible teach about creation? And there are certainties, and then there are matters about which we can disagree a little. The certainties are that creation comes as a divine act of God. He speaks that the reason why anything exists is not a big bang or a singularity. However creation was made, there was something behind that creation. There was a creator. Man, as male and female, Adam and Eve were made directly by God. Those are inscrutable things that the Bible insists upon. There are aspects of the story of creation that are difficult. How old is the earth? And the earth certainly looks old. And there are various ways and explanations that are in complete compatibility with the truthfulness of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And we can disagree about that. But the most important thing tonight for us to know is, as Abraham Kuyper so famously put it, there is not a square inch of this universe that God does not call mine, that Jesus doesn't call mine. He made it. He brought it into being. I held a day-old little child in my arms after lunch today, born covenant child of this congregation, had the privilege of praying for her, this 9-pound something bundle, and in all of its perfection and beauty, with all of its parts, and a gift of God, a gift of our Creator, a gift of our extraordinary God to whom here David prays, the Creator who made everything and owns everything. And secondly, he says, yours is the kingdom. Second half of verse 11, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above it. God has a kingdom because God is king, and he is exalted above that kingdom. It was one of the central themes of Jesus' teaching and preaching, wasn't it? The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is coming. It's a prayer we pray every Sunday morning, collectively, in unison, as the body of Christ, thy kingdom come. What are we praying for when we say that? God has a plan. God has a purpose to restore this fallen creation and make it Eden once again, to redeem lost sinners like you and me and restore them into fellowship with him, to destroy the works of the devil, to build his church that the gates of hell shall never prevail against. That's what we're praying for. We're praying that the rule of God, the rule of Jesus Christ, who is King and Lord, might be seen visibly to come about. That's what we're praying for every Sunday morning. It's such a radical, radical prayer. God is King. He sits on a throne. He has a purpose and a plan, and he will inexorably bring that plan about, because this tells us, this table tells us, that our King is victorious. He has conquered sin and death and the grave and hell and triumphed over it. Satan threw everything that he had, every fiber of his being, every ounce of his strength against Jesus Christ. But Jesus conquered. He triumphed. It is finished, he said. And he is coming again on the clouds of heaven in a victory march to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. He is a king who is exalted above all. David is praying a prayer at a very special occasion, but at the moment of personal disappointment, I think, and he first of all extols God as creator and then God as king. And then thirdly, he says, both in verse 12, both riches and honor come from you. He is the provider. He is the creator. He is the king. He is the provider. He provides. He gives us all that we need in terms of goods and status. He may provide differently than we expect. He doesn't give us all that we ask for. As a good father knows that they don't give everything that their children ask for, because he knows what's best for you. That means, I think, that we shouldn't be that grumbler. God deals harshly with those who grumble in the Old Testament. Those who are miserable with their lot, those who are miserable with their lives, those who are miserable in terms of the providences that come about in their lives. Be careful what you ask for. Ask God to give you that spirit of contentment that is at peace with the provision of God. But God provides what we most need tonight. And as our eyes gaze upon the familiarity of this table and the cup and the bread, it is a visible picture that God has provided what we needed the most. He provided the good news. He provided the way of salvation. He provided forgiveness. He provided reconciliation. He did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Everything that will bring us all the way home, everything that is necessary to ensure that having begun that good work, he will complete it. He will add all of the finishing touches. He provides the gospel. He provides for us a new status whereby we are now the children of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He is the creator. He's the king. He's the provider. And then he says, in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. He is the one who governs. He is the one who rules and exercises that sovereignty over our lives. David is simply giving expression to what the Apostle Paul would so famously say in the 8th chapter of Romans, that God works all things together for the good of those that love him, He works all things. Everything that happens, every good things and bad things, and he overrules and ensures that through those circumstances, whatever they be, we are safely brought into his presence. If you live outside of Romans 8:28, what have you got? And all you have is uncertainty and consternation and worry and insurance programs and rickety retirement plans and walls and endless years of escapism and drugs and alcohol and mindless TV, anything to get away from the thought that life is eventually so insecure. And then there's Romans 8:28. Or there's what David is saying here: in your hand are power and might. What does that mean for you and me tonight? In very basic terms, what does that mean? If God has all power and might, that he can do whatever he wills to do. And I think it says that we shouldn't be afraid to ask God for great things. Some of you know the pain of a loved one, a son, a daughter, a sibling, a parent, unconverted, hardened by years of gospel opposition. And perhaps you've come to a point where you begin to think that this one is beyond salvation. This one is beyond rescuing. Listen, my friend, all power is given into the hands of God. In your hand are power and might. They're not in our hands. They're not in the hands of the bureaucrats and the politicians and those pretenders of power within our society. No, it's in God's hands. And if he has that power and if he has that might, then let your faith be enlarged this evening as you ask God for great things. Let us be bold before the throne of grace, knowing that our prayers for most difficult things can be answered because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Let's rejoice in our evangelistic endeavors, that they are not in vain. Those conversations over a cup of coffee, those little notes that we might send to someone and insert a little booklet and say, I think this might be interesting for you to read. And we send those notes and we engage in those conversations with prayers that ascend to this powerful God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. The sovereign grace of God can break through the hardest of hearts. Let us then be thrilled in these days of upheaval and strife and national turmoil, though we have probably been here before, if truth be told, and history simply repeats itself. But nevertheless, let us be filled with a sense of gospel calm and gospel peace that the victory is Christ's. The victory is absolutely certain, because in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And David says, and now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. We're just beginning to expound this beautiful prayer, and at some point we need to perhaps look at the entirety of this prayer. But there's something about it, as I've thought about it over these last few weeks, that's almost radical in its approach, that we need to emulate, you and I. And as we come now to the Lord's table, to be filled with a sense of the greatness and wonder and splendor and majesty of God, who condescended to send his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the form of man, in the likeness of a servant, to become obedient unto death, even death upon a cross. And wherefore now God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, that he is the God whom David prayed to here in 1 Chronicles 29. In the supper, we commune with our Lord Jesus. We are in union and communion with him, and this table is an invitation for us who know the Lord Jesus and have an assurance that our sins are forgiven, that he is alive and he is seated at the right hand of God, and he dwells in what we call heaven. It's just an arm's length away. It's God's space, and that's where he is. And we are in union with him. And it's a promise that just as he rose from the dead, we too shall rise from the dead. As we come to the table tonight, let us too be filled with thanksgiving and joy and glory and wonder. What wondrous love is this? Father, we thank you for your word. As we come now to the table, we ask for your blessing, for those of us who know you and love you and serve you, as we are invited to eat and drink as sinners redeemed by saving and sovereign grace alone. We ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that this time of fellowship would be sweet, where we might, as it were, forget the trials and difficulties and problems that surround us and be filled with a sense of the wonder and glory that we are in union and communion with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So hear us, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.